You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Okay, so we're reading from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, page 998. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, and that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Octavia, for that reading. And tonight we begin a short series on leadership. I guess it's particularly appropriate, having just commissioned and prayed for the community group leaders, that we're thinking about leadership and God's perspective on that, which we'll be doing over the next 3 weeks, and learning in particular from Paul's letter to Titus. We've just had the first chapter read, and next week Mike will open up Titus chapter 2 for us, and then the third week I'll be back with Titus 3. We've called the series Leadership 101, because we believe that from this short letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus, we can learn some important things about leadership. Let me say a prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit caused Scripture to be written for our instruction. We pray now that your same Holy Spirit will work in each one of us, in our minds and hearts, so that we understand your truth, and so that in our hearts, in the depths of our being, we respond with faith and obedience for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, God wants us to understand leadership. Why do I say that? Well, the Bible has got a lot of stuff in it about leaders and about leadership. If you think back over the Old Testament for a minute or two, you'll remember that there's so many accounts through the Old Testament of the Bible about some great leaders, and indeed some not so great ones as well. And so many times as we read through the Old Testament, we're provoked with the question, was this person leading well or not? Who do you think of when I suggest that the Old Testament has great leaders in it? Anyone want to suggest a name, suggest a leader in the Old Testament? Anybody? David, there's one. Yep. Moses. Noah, Abraham, Solomon, Nehemiah, lots and lots. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Actually, the word patriarch, in case you didn't know, just means the great fathers. and is often used to refer specifically to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Actually, I'm not going to talk more about them tonight, partly because Mike and I have planned we'll do a preaching series on them about the middle of the year. Looking forward to that. Moses, yes, a great man of God, had the enormous challenge of leading thousands, many thousands of the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, out of the captivity of Pharaoh and into the promised land. I think there's some very interesting leadership stuff going on in the first book of Samuel in the Old Testament, where we start off with an old priest called Eli, who was seen to be tragically lacking in courage. He was succeeded by Samuel, a priest whose perhaps greatest words ever were saying to God, "Speak, Lord, for I, your servant, am listening." Then, of course, Saul, King Saul, who is the king you get when you think you know better than God, and he was followed by King David, who himself certainly was not perfect by any means, and yet was chosen by God as a man after God's own heart. Or you might think of Nebuchadnezzar, nobody called him out. He was, in his time, the greatest ruler of the greatest kingdom on earth. And yet, he had to learn the hard way. It's in Daniel 4, you can read about it. He had to learn the hard way to praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's what Nebuchadnezzar himself eventually said after he learnt the lessons the hard way. When we turn to the New Testament, I've discovered that the word leader or leaders occurs only 6 times in the text of the New Testament. I believe the most important of those 6 is in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts 5, 31, where Peter, one of the apostles, is on trial before the high priest and the council of the elders of the Jews in Jerusalem, because in their view, Peter's been causing trouble in Jerusalem, so he's put on trial. In the presence of those people, the high priests and all the Jewish heavies, Peter got up and spoke, proclaiming boldly, "God has exalted Jesus as leader and saviour." God has exalted Jesus as leader and saviour. So whoever else we want to think about as leaders, as far as Peter was concerned, the leader, the greatest leader ever in all of history, in all of the universe, is Jesus. Great verse about leadership. Jesus is our leader and our saviour. 3 other references to leaders in the New Testament come in Hebrews chapter 13, where successively in a number of verses we're told to remember our leaders, to obey our leaders, and to greet our leaders. And the last one I mentioned just now is in Luke 22:26. Where Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he said, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." That's a parallel passage with Mark 10, which I'll refer to a little bit later. So I'm confident that God wants us, his people, to understand leadership. Now, why would that be? I think it's not so much because God wants some of us to be good leaders, although I think that's true. But it's more because God wants all of us, every one of us, to be good followers. And I suggest that if we don't understand leadership, we don't understand followership, and vice versa. We can be sure in the pages of the Bible that God wants every one of us to be a good follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great leader. We've got to learn and think through what that means in practice. And to understand leadership better will help us to follow Jesus better. Apparently, Aristotle is recorded as having said, "He who has never learned to obey cannot be a good commander." He was saying, if you don't understand following, you won't understand leading. And I think that's true as well. The more you understand one, the more you'll understand the other. We don't understand leadership, we probably won't understand followership. The second point that I want to make tonight, and if you want to get a bit of a track of where I'm going, the bulletin on the back of the bulletin has got an outline with 5 points there that I'm will be covering tonight. I've just dealt with the first point, that God wants us to understand leadership. Secondly, my second point is leadership is doing what it takes such that other people follow. Leadership is doing what it takes such that other people follow. Now, I need to warn you that that point doesn't really come out of Titus chapter 1. In fact, I don't really think I got it out of the Bible, actually, and therefore you should be suspicious of me saying it. You should think carefully, is that true or not? Actually, the sort of place that I got it from is more from the dictionary, because I want us to understand when we talk about leadership, what do we mean by that? It's very often the case that when people give a talk about something or write an article about something, they begin with the definition. I'm very often frustrated because I think a lot of people don't understand the definition of a definition. A definition is something that tells us what it is we're talking about when we use a word. But a lot of people begin their talks or their articles with a statement of that word in which they're trying to tell you what their main point is. They're trying to tell you how to do something or what they think about the subject. But a definition should simply say what the word means. I think the word leadership, I'm suggesting that this is a definition of leadership. Leadership is doing what it takes such that other people follow. If you look behind you and no one is following you, then you're not a leader. It's as simple as that. That's actually how we use the word. Leadership is doing whatever so that people follow you. That's not actually making a Bible point now. I'm just helping us to be clear about what we're talking about. The definition. Actually, General Montgomery said something which I think lines up fairly much with what I'm saying. He said, "My own definition of leadership is this: the capacity and the will to rally men and women to a common purpose and having the character which inspires confidence." Which is perhaps elaborating on it a little bit. It's talking about the capacity and the will and the character, but he's still saying that it results in other people having a common purpose and coming along board with you. Now, if we understand that leadership is doing whatever so that people follow, then we can think, okay, but what's important is good leadership. How do we understand what is good leadership? You see, if leadership is doing what it takes that others follow, then you might say, if you do something so that many people follow you, then that's great leadership. So on that definition, you'd say that Adolf Hitler was a great leader because he had millions and millions of people following him. So then you think, hang on, that can't be right. Maybe we've got to think about the direction in which a leader takes people. You see, if you get millions of people to follow you in bad stuff, then you'd say, no, that's not a good leader. Right. So you would say a truly great leader is someone who has the capacity to take people in a really good direction. Maybe someone who can get a lot of people to go in a great direction. And you might say, okay, that is a really good leader. Well, now let's go back to Titus chapter 1, which is really where we belong tonight. All the qualities that Paul lists in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, he's listing them for us because Paul is concerned to let Titus appoint good leaders, the elders or overseers. Actually, there's two different Greek words there. I don't think Paul is particularly talking about a narrow category of person, but generally the leaders in the early churches, in this case in the various churches in the towns of the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. But Paul is concerned that Titus understand the important qualities of leaders. Why? Because Paul is thinking about the outcomes in the lives of the people who'll be led by the leaders. Now, I'm not going to preach the whole of Titus tonight, and I'm going to leave chapter 2 for Mike to look at next week, but I do want to make just a passing comment about something in chapter 2, because in chapter 2, Paul is thinking about the outcomes that he wants in the lives of the Christians that are being led in these churches. And so in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, he's actually listing the outcomes that he expects in the lives of these Christians, just in the rank and file Christians in the churches. So just look very quickly with me chapter 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Actually, I could take you into the first couple of verses of chapter 3 as well. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So that's the outcomes that Paul is looking for when he gives instructions about the qualities of the leaders who should be appointed. And so it's not surprising to me that actually if you compare that list of outcomes with the list of qualifications that Paul mentions in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, you find that there's a high correlation there. They match up fairly closely. The sort of characteristics of the leaders will flow over into the characteristics of the people who are being led. Something else we can learn, and this is my point three from Titus chapter 1, is that there are many levels of leadership and levels of delegated authority that Paul knows about and recognises. And he expresses this for us here in Titus chapter 1. What I mean is, if you look at the very beginning of Titus chapter 1, look at the first verse. It starts off, as was the custom with letters back in the first century, I always wrote the name of the person who's writing the letter first. These days when we write paper letters, we tend to put the name of the person at the bottom, but generally in emails we understand people want to know who it comes from, so that's up there in the bar at the top, who the email has come from. This was the custom, you start with the name of the person, so he writes Paul. But immediately after he's written his name, he then wants to give a bit of information about himself. He does not write one of the really highly qualified rabbis who learnt at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He does not write the one who's experienced in travelling around the Mediterranean world, and I've been to all of these places. He doesn't write that. What he writes is a few phrases to indicate that he himself is subject to someone. He says, Paul, a servant of God. He knows that he's appointed by and accountable to God. He says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul isn't writing that with a capital A and puffing himself up. What he's saying is he has been sent by Jesus. That's what the word apostle means, a sent person, a sent one. He's not saying that that gives him importance. He's saying that gives him accountability. He's got to answer to Jesus for whatever he's doing. And he's reminding himself and his readers, actually, Paul is not that important. It's only Jesus whom he represents who is important. That's what he's saying. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul is deliberately putting himself under God, under Jesus, you see. If we think about leadership and authority and delegation, Paul knows that he's delegated under the authority of God. Now look down to verse 4, to Titus. And verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, Titus, don't forget, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders. So God gave instructions to Paul. Paul is giving instructions to Titus. Okay, Titus, this is what I'm telling you you've got to do. What's Titus got to do? Appoint leaders. God gives instructions to Paul. Paul gives instructions to Titus. Titus has to appoint leaders. What do the leaders have to do? Lead churches in the towns of Crete. So that the leaders of the churches have to lead churches under them. So how many levels have we got? We've got five levels there, delegation of responsibility and accountability all the way down. Paul understands that. He wants us to understand that. That if we are people in a church, then we are people who've got various levels of responsibility. And indeed, I think in real life, all of us have some positions of responsibility, perhaps positions we're responsible over others, if you like. But all of us also have various relationships in which we are accountable to someone over us for what we do and how we work. Paul understands that. He wants Christians to understand that. Actually, my fourth point is that it's more complex than that, because Paul understands that it's not simply that someone is over someone, but that leadership involves, well, from a Christian perspective, a Christian message here, leadership involves serving. Paul expresses that with respect to himself. Look, go back and look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 again. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for what purpose? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life. Paul knows that his walking around the Mediterranean world being an apostle was for the benefit of the people who would come to hear the news of Jesus and trust in him and get eternal life as a consequence. Paul wasn't appointed an apostle by Jesus so he could just enjoy holidays around the Mediterranean world or so he could puff himself up and claim to have authority over other people. He was appointed apostle for the benefit, and indeed for the eternal life benefit through trusting in Jesus, of all of the people who might ever come to know about Jesus. He understood that he was to serve them. Yes, he had responsibility over them, but he was to serve them. Of course, this idea of servant leadership comes directly from our great leader, Jesus himself. Jesus himself taught his disciples. We got it back in Mark chapter 10, when he was one day talking to his disciples who were thinking about who's important. He said to them, Mark 10, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the nations lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and in particular what? To give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus himself said that the quintessential demonstration of great leadership was what Jesus did on the cross when he died for us, when he offered up himself, when he was prepared to die for our benefit. Yes, Jesus is our leader, but he did something incredibly sacrificial, incredibly generous, for the benefit of people who've rejected him, by dying for us and giving his life for us. And that is the lesson for Paul, the apostle. And that's the standard that Paul adopts, and that's the basis for Paul's teaching others that they also need to be servant leaders. Servant leaders. Now, I guess for many of you, you've heard of the idea of servant leadership before. It's even a concept that's spread out a bit in the secular world in some circles, the idea of servant leadership. But we need to remember that servant leadership actually means serving other people. The mantra of servant leadership isn't simply, "I'm serving, I'm serving, I'm serving." But it's actually focusing on the benefits and the well-being and the good outcomes for the particular people we're serving. Just as Paul was serving people who would be Christians in the Mediterranean world, seeking them to have faith in Jesus and have eternal life, so we also, if we're going to be seeking to serve others, need to focus on the others whom we're serving. Serving works best as a transitive verb. I don't know if any of you thought that you were coming to a lesson in English grammar tonight, but verbs can be either transitive or intransitive. Isn't that exciting? That means that a verb can maybe have an object or not have an object. You see, if I say I'm serving, but I don't say anything about who I'm serving, then that's actually using it intransitively. That means no object. I'm saying don't use serving like that. Use it with an object. I'm serving the people of Christchurch. I'm serving my neighbour. I'm serving my family. I'm serving the people that I work with, whoever it is. I'm serving those under me at work, whatever. Focus on the people you're serving and indeed how you can serve them. Another, another verb that Christians often use intransitively when we should only use it transitively is the verb worship. A lot of people say, I'm worshipping now. Yeah, worshipping whom or what? You see, the point is not in the actual verb that you're doing, it's the object of your worship that matters. See, people worship in this world all sorts of things. If you're really worshipping that Jesus, who's the one true, decent object of our worship, if you're really worshipping Jesus, your focus is actually on Jesus, not on you doing the worshipping. You see. It's like that with serving as well. If we're really serving, the focus is on how we can achieve good outcomes for the people we're serving, not on how wonderfully we're doing the job. Well, that's behind what Paul is saying here to Titus. He wants Titus to appoint leaders so that they can be achieving good outcomes as they take up the significant responsibilities of shepherding and leading God's people in the towns in Crete. My fifth and final point is that Paul gives this list in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, gives this list of key qualities so that good leaders can be appointed. Actually, I counted all the different words that are there in verses 6 to 9. It's only a few short verses, but he manages to pack in 16 qualities that either the leaders should have or, in some cases, with the particular qualities, they definitely should not have. Let me just read it again for you. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, not be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but he should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul saw that being a good leader, leading people well, was in fact a complex responsibility, and that there were many aspects of a person's characteristics, their personality, their experience, the way they behaved, that affected their capacity to lead well. Some of these things perhaps significantly affect the capacity of people to lead at all, to get anyone to follow them. And in other cases, they might be able to get people to follow them, but they head off in a bad direction. And so he gives this list and wants Titus to use this as a checklist to try to get the best leaders possible. Actually, leadership like this in a church is a complex responsibility. Someone else has written, the challenge of leadership is to be strong but not rude, to be kind but not weak, to be bold but not a bully, to be thoughtful but not lazy, to be humble but not timid, to have humour but without folly. So it's complex. It's a multifaceted thing. And Paul expresses that in the way he puts that list together. For leaders to lead in the right direction, that sometimes means that the leaders need to block people moving in the wrong direction. And so in verses 10 to 16, Paul identifies some dangerous negatives for the people to avoid, and warns and gives in some indication of some cases about how to avoid those negatives. Actually, did you enjoy the bit in verse 12 where he quoted the Cretan poet who apparently wrote a little poem about what Cretans are like? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Apparently, we historians have figured out who the poet was. He was a guy called Epimenides of Crete who wrote a number of poems, and actually it appears that the Apostle Paul quoted from the same poet in Acts 17 when he was speaking in the Areopagus. When Paul said there, quoting from a poet, "In him we live and move and have our being." It seems it was the same poet. So maybe this is one of the books that Paul had on his bookshelf that he read from time to time. Anyway, on this occasion, this poet had written, he was a Cretan himself, you see, this poet. So when he wrote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons," I suspect he was having a bit of humorous dig because he was including himself in it, you see. And I suspect that Paul was extending the humour when he wrote straight after that, "Yes, this testimony is true," you see. I think Paul was probably having a bit of a joke there. But in any case, he used it as a basis for saying, therefore, when necessary, you've got to rebuke people if they're doing the wrong thing. And indeed, that is a responsibility of leadership as well. But I want to finish by just thinking rather more seriously about how many leaders Titus would have been able to find in the towns, amongst the Christians in the towns of Crete. You see, that's a fairly comprehensive list of qualities that they've got to have, isn't it? Do you think, if you're serious about it, do you think Titus would have been able to find anyone who completely satisfied all of those things? My hunch is probably not. My hunch is probably not. He might have, but my hunch is probably not. Which reminds us, brings us back to the core of what we're on about when we're talking about being Christians. What we're on about is that Jesus did die for us. He did give his life as a ransom for many. For every one of us are people who are flawed in some way. Each one of us have done wrong before God, and it might even be that we could let other people think that we satisfied all of those criteria. But God, who knows our hearts, would know the truth about every one of us, that we're not perfect. None of us are. But that's at the core of Christianity, isn't it? As Christians, we don't have to pretend that we're perfect because Jesus died for us to forgive our sins. What we've done wrong can be dealt with by our Lord Jesus. Certainly, I stand before you as the leader, the vicar of Christ Church Hawthorn, not because I think I'm perfect, not because I completely satisfy all of those things in every way. But I look to the grace of God in terms of who I am and God's forgiveness and acceptance of me. And ultimately, every one of us do that. Now, certainly, Titus had the responsibility of trying to find leaders who, in terms of their public behaviour, were behaving well. But it was also a situation in which the grace of God, I'm sure, was at work. And in one town, they might have found someone who had in some way had a past that wasn't squeaky clean in one area. In another town, perhaps there was someone else who seemed a very good candidate until someone said, yes, but did you know that he once whatever? But then the grace of God steps in. You say, it's not a matter of finding someone who's perfect. If we did, that person would be perhaps in some ways unsuitable to lead a congregation of sinners who look to God for mercy. And so we really end up reminding ourselves that what Paul was wanting Titus to do was to find leaders for Christian congregations, not some slick corporate entity, but groups of people who remember God's grace to each one of us broken people, who look to God, who try to remember that God loves us in spite of our sins and in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our fears. To use football language, it's been said that the responsibility of leadership is getting all the players playing for the name on the front of their football jumper, not for the one who's on the back of their football jumper. Does that make sense to people who understand football? I think the name on the front is like the sponsors or something like that, the team, right? But the one on the back is the personal player's name or number, right? So the responsibility of leadership is to get people to be working, playing for the organisation or the team or the overall direction that everyone's supposed to be going for, rather than for being individualistic and just going for themselves. Brothers and sisters, leaders and followers, the name on the front of our jumpers is the name that is above every name. The name Jesus, the Lord of all, the leader of all. It's his team. He's the one we should be playing for, whether we are in a conspicuous upfront leadership position or whether we're some sort of not particularly recognised and humble follower position. It's Jesus that we should be singing for, living for, playing for, working for, breathing for. So on that basis, can we have the next song, Musos? Is that okay if we jump to that and sing to Jesus and for Jesus?